If you have a Bible, turn to page 1029 in the church Bibles. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. John the Baptist prepares the way. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "Of voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough waves smooth, and all people will see God's salvation." John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What shall we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same." Even tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might be possibly the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." This is the word of the Lord.
Father in heaven, good morning. Thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for new mercies that are new every morning. Thank you so much for your word and what it can mean to us. Pray, God, that these words would be yours and we would leave here eager to apply them. In your son's name, amen. So in our last episode, the messages we were teaching recently, you kept hearing the phrase, when Jesus was getting tempted and tested in the wilderness, we kept hearing him say, "It is written, it is written. It is written." Say that with me. It is written. That is what the King of Kings answered his tempter and his temptations with each time. It is written. He answered them not with any magical God thing he pulled out of the hat. He answered them with the same word of God that we have. As God, Jesus Christ could have removed the tempter and his temptations, but as man, he decided to resist them with the same word of God that we have. And he would have spent most of his life as a child, as an adolescent, and as an adult, studying that word. Then, as we can study God's word today. I call this the word in the wilderness. The word in the wilderness. And some words to think about for whatever wilderness we might be facing this morning. So that's one good way of studying the word, is context. So think about whatever a passage is and what's gone on around it. Another good way of studying the word is learning about who wrote it, why they wrote it, what they wrote it for, what it was about. And you have a little resource with that in the very back of your pew Bibles. The back of these, you have these lovely little paragraphs that talk about each book of the Bible, and we'll give you a little insight into them. And whenever you have a few minutes sitting here, you can have a quick read of the one paragraph that talks about the book we're reading from at the time. And speaking of the book we're reading from at the time, whenever a reader gets up to read a passage in Scripture, and it's great that John did this morning, it's good for all of us to pick up our Bibles and read along. Sorry. These are great. These aren't meant to be pew ornaments. These are meant to be things that we pick up and read along. And hopefully in a few years' time, they'll be so worn out from people doing that. And it's good to keep them open while any of us are up here going through this passage. And today would be very important for that. So learn about context. Learn about words. Have it open while we think. And let's look at this passage in Luke 3. Another good way to study the Bible is all about words. It's all about words. And a good thing to do, don't do it with these, do it with yours. Have a pen, have a highlighter handy. And as you're reading through a passage of Scripture, feel free to circle whatever little word or phrase sticks out to you as you go. If you have your own, I mean, don't do it in these, because we all need to keep using these. If everybody colored them today, it'd be... But, do read, you know, as you have your own Bible open, either on virtually or on paper, have a pen, have a marker, have a highlighter handy, and make some notes of the words that, for whatever reason, stick out to you, that you want to have a think on. And that's what we're going to do a little exercise in today, just going through some of the words in this passage. So do have your Bibles open. And if that's how you think or that's how you're wired, great. You're going to love this particular method of Bible study for the Gospel of Luke. The idea of looking at particular words and thinking why those words stick out, that's a great thing to do with the Gospel of Luke. Dr. Luke was a physician, and you might have heard the phrase, so-and-so has really good English, they speak very well. Dr. Luke had really good Greek, ancient Greek being the language that this part of the New Testament was written in, and Dr. Luke speaks it and writes it very well. And Dr. Luke is very good with details. He picks his words and phrases and grammar very carefully. In ancient Greek, there was probably about 27, 28 ways of saying the word the, because it's all so specific. And there's lots of different ways of saying things. So let's start looking at this. You see here in the very first passage, it says, the word of God came upon John. That word, upon. The Greek word is epi, E-P-I, and it's where we get that preposition epi. You've heard that preposition begin lots of words, epidermis, epi. You can think of lots of words that begin with that that preposition epi. And when it says upon, it means it came upon as in down from God, from above, pressed upon this person. It didn't just land on the person, it was pressed upon this person. It was pressed upon this person. It pressed down from above. In John's case, it's the qualification for preaching. It was the message of God came upon a man. It's sort of like calling. The word of God was pressed upon this person. So let's stop and think. What word of God is he pressed upon you? What word of God has God called you to live out, to say? What word of God has God called upon you to say? What do you think your calling is? What has God called you to do? What has God called you to say? One interesting way to look at that, and in our church, look at all the different things that we do, all the different ministries that we have. Hopefully all of us are involved in a ministry one way or another. Sometimes it's really good to think, why do we do what we do? Why do we do what we do? Why am I going to this meeting? Why am I changing these nappies? Why am I stacking these Bibles? Why am I playing this guitar? Why am I preaching this word? It's good to think about why do we do what we do? It's what we're called to do. And it helps us think through why we're here and why we're doing what we do. The word of God came upon John. And in this case, it's really interesting because keep in mind, it's been about 400 years since the word of God came upon anyone. Yes, there's an angel that appeared to Mary some time ago, but really, that phrase, the word of God came upon this person, that's not happened in about 400 years. 400 years, God's been silent. As Pete Gregg's book says, he's been on mute. Do you ever have a time in your life when you think, wow, is God silent? Is God not saying anything? Where is he? Why isn't he speaking? Is he speaking? God's silent. What must it have been like for the Israelites to go through 400 years of what they perceived of as silence? So we're very aware that God is aware of what that's like and what that feels like. And God is very happy to send a word into the wilderness at his time. 400 years later for them. So whatever wilderness you might find yourself in this morning, you feel that God is silent. He's not. He's very committed to pressing his word upon you. And one of the ways he can do that now is with this Bible, with these Bibles that we have at our side every day. Every day we can pick this up, tuck in, and have God's word come to us. Come to us. And I said there was about 27 ways of saying the word the. There's several ways. There's several ways of saying the word word. As an example, one way of saying the word word is the Greek word kaleo. Kaleo. And it's where we get our word call from. Like you're going to call out to somebody, the way you want to get their attention. It's not a spoken message, it's your attempt to get a hold of them or reach them or get their attention. And you take the preposition para, like in paralegal, paraprofessional, paramedic, to mean to come alongside. So if you formulate this word parakaleo, to come alongside someone and call out to them to get their attention, that is the Greek word from which we get the word encourage. Every time you see the word in the New Testament, most times, you see the word encourage. That's what it comes from, parakaleo, to come alongside someone and call out to them. And in ancient Greece, in a very athletics-driven culture where every single word in Greek, in ancient Greek would have had a picture to paint for the people reading it, they would have pictured the way a coach runs alongside an athlete while they're running the race and calls out to them while they're running or cheers out to them from the sidelines. That's what encourage means. Best illustration I saw recently was in the Paralympics, where the people with disabilities are running their race and the coaches have to run the race right alongside of them and call out to them as they go. That's encourage. That's what encouragement means. So that's not the word here. This word is the word, and some of you may have heard it. It's a popular word in Christian circles. It's the word rhema. The word rhema. Have you heard that word said before in a Christian circle somewhere? Rhema. R-H-E-M-A, rhema. There's Rhema Bible Institute and the Rhema Foundation, the rhema this and the rhema that. This word, when it says the word of the Lord came upon John, it's a specific message. It means that the word is spoken. It's something that's said, and it's something that's said by a person. It's a living human being with a specific message. So the word that came to John is a spoken message. It's a living, speaking message with a message and something to say. It means to speak. So then we see the word of the Lord came upon John. Let's have a look at John. Remember that everything that Luke says in his Bible is something that would have had a witness or something that could be verified historically. And even for a guy like John the Baptist, there's non-biblical scholars that point to him, that know about him. There's a famous Jewish historian named Josephus, who may not have recognized Jesus as a Messiah, but recognized that there was this guy named John. And here is what I think is a staggering thought about John the Baptist. In Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 11:11, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not been anyone greater than John the Baptist." Wow. Let's stop and think about that for a second. John the Baptist, Jesus says, so far, best person ever. And Jesus has been dealing with people since he built the planet. I might think, what about David? What about Daniel? What about Joshua? What about Esther? What about Ruth? All great. But Jesus Christ himself says about John the Baptist, so far, he's the best person ever. No one greater has lived yet. That's impressive. That could inspire us. Wow, if Jesus Christ thinks this guy is amazing, we probably ought to take a look at who he was and look at his life. I know he gets a bit of a bad rap. A lot of times people stereotype John as this bit of a weirdo out in the wilderness and dressed in these weird animal skin clothes and eating these bugs and all out by his lonesome out there. And he gets kind of a bad reputation. No, Jesus Christ thought he was the best person ever so far. Worth having a look at. And here are some fascinating facts about John. If you think about it, as terms of the process of becoming a Christian, of realizing that we need to turn from things that we're doing and having an encounter with Christ and hear, and having God's word pressed upon us and wanting to speak that out, you could say that technically John the Baptist was the first Christian. He certainly was the first Christian witness, the first Christian witness proclaiming the gospel of repentance and in this person. He was the first Christian preacher. He's preaching the gospel right here. He was also the first Christian prophet. The word of the Lord came to him, just like it has done for all of Israel's prophets before that. And fascinatingly, he was the first Christian martyr. Ironically, John the Baptist died for Christ before Christ died for him, chronologically, on the earth, in earth times at least. He's the first Christian martyr. Ironically, John the Baptist died for Christ before Christ died for him. He's the first Christian martyr. We know that he was the first person to baptize converts. And we can even figure out that he was probably started, John the Baptist probably started the first local church. He had disciples of Christ who were already very organized, and they were already meeting together. They were already ministering together under John before they went to follow Jesus. So he probably started the first church. Great guy to get to know. Another word, a couple more words, then we'll wrap this up with some application things we could use. It says it came to John in the wilderness, and it's really hard to adequately describe wilderness. It's like the Sahara Desert or Death Valley times four. It's by where the river flows into the Dead Sea. I've been there a few times myself. It literally is out in the middle of nowhere, and there's nothing there. Now by the Dead Sea, yes, there are these resorts, and you could, a person my size can go float on that Dead Sea, and it's kind of cool to take a book and float on the water, and I'm big and tall and strong, and I can read my book and never sink, and that's pretty amazing. And there's all this mud on the bottom of it, and you could either for free run around in the mud in the water, or you can go to one of those fancy hotels and pay a lot of money for someone to put that mud all over you. But outside of that, it is literally in the middle of nowhere. It's a wilderness. But the Greek word here, eremos, also means it's solitary. It's desolate. It's abandoned. It's alone. This word eremos, this word for wilderness, it's the wilderness where Jesus goes to pray by himself, where he gets alone with God. Because God does a lot of his best work in a wilderness. It is in the middle of nowhere. It was at least a solid day-long walk from Jerusalem. Hardly the place one would think that the arrival of a king would be announced. Yet that's exactly where God chose to make this announcement. So no matter what wilderness you might find yourself in this morning, how desolate it might seem, how abandoned it might seem, how silent it might seem, how in the middle of nowhere the season of life might seem, know that there is a God who is quite happy to bring his word to you in the middle of that wilderness. In the middle of that wilderness. A couple more words. The word, when it says the word of the Lord came to John to proclaim the gospel, that's the word caruso. It's the word for a herald, a person that proclaims the gospel. And in this case, this word means when you're that type of herald, that type of messenger, your message carries all the authority, all the sovereignty of the person who sent it with you. All the authority, all the sovereignty of the person who sent it with you. It is meant to be heard, and it is meant to be followed. And it's meant to be proclaimed in such a way that it needs to be heeded, to persuade, not necessarily coerce. That's the Holy Spirit's job in someone's heart, but it's meant to be heard, listened to, and followed. And it's meant just to be proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming this word, God's word, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Nothing more, nothing less, that's nothing else. That's the nature of this word, proclaim, as in proclaim the gospel. So that's why it's great to say, have these Bibles handy while we're preaching and while we're teaching, because hopefully we'll refer to them often. You know, it's very easy today to find someone who will say one verse and then 25 other minutes of all kinds of other different things and stories and whatnot. And that may be a wonderfully helpful and encouraging Christian-flavored TED Talk, but it's all about proclaiming God's word as well. Last one, biggest one here, repentance. That's what God calls people to, repentance. It starts with the word meta. Like we get our word metamorphosis. When you think of a metamorphosis, what do you think of? Or metadata or meta-analysis. It's a wholesale turning around of everything. Mind, heart, soul, life. A wholesale turning around. That's what repentance means. It's a wholesale turning around. There's a couple of words for repentance. One of the words for repentance means that you've just changed your mind. You've changed the way you think about something. That's also a type of repentance in Greek, that you've changed your mind, the way you think about something. John's referring to something that involves a complete change of everything and everything you are, your whole heart, mind, soul, strength. Jesus actually uses both of those words when he says in Luke, and you probably heard this passage, "I tell you the truth, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 people who may or may not need to repent." There will be more joy in heaven over one person who has a complete change of life, heart, soul, and everything than over 99 who may have just changed their mind. That's the repentance John's talking about. So, few words to think about as you're going further in this passage. Have your pens and highlighters handy as you do it this week. Let's wrap this up. A couple things we note here. It begins with lots of names. The Bible has all kinds of these names, doesn't it? If you ever tried, you're trying to go through the Old Testament, and you get to Chronicles, and there's just all these names that are so hard to pronounce. And we get to all these names here. Notice how many people Luke names in his gospel specifically. He says there is Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod the Tetrarch, Herod's brother Philip, also a Tetrarch, and Licinius, also a Tetrarch, following the high priesthood of Ananias and Caiaphas. That's a lot of names. Dr. Luke is very clear that he wants to write everything Luke says in his gospel as something that there was a witness to or something that could be historically verified. Every one of those people, you could track and trace them as real people at a real time. This tells us that this is a real story. This gospel of Christ is coming to us, is dying on the cross, and what we need to do with that. This is a real story. Some of these people, like the Tetrarchs and Caesar, had the power of life or death in their hands. And this is where context is absolutely fascinating. Take a look at this verse in Luke 3. This is so intentional of Luke to do this. He says, you know, after the Caesar and this trio of Tetrarchs, he says, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, the pastors, the vicars, the archbishops, the Bible teachers, the Bible scholars, the people you went to hear God's word, the people who taught God's word, the Bible teachers and Bible scholars. And Luke is so deliberate here by putting this right where it is. He says, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to not them. Stop and think about that. These are the Bible, Annas and Caiaphas, they're the high priests, they're the Bible teachers, the Bible preachers. They're the ones you would think the word of God would come to in teaching it. Nope. The word of God, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to this guy, John the Baptist, in the, not the temple, but the wilderness. That's a fascinating contrast there. What does that mean for us? These are all people of power, people of leadership. What possible difference could it make for a person who might not have much money or might not have much power to respond to God's word when it seemed like other people are so firmly in control? How could the actions of one insignificant person change anything? The word of God came to not them, but this man. The answer is revealed in John the Baptist's message of repentance. John's announcement of the coming Messiah and his bold confronting of Herod, John's role is to prepare the way for Jesus the Messiah, and the world is blessed because of John's obedience. I think today that our task as Christians is to reflect upon that crucified and risen Savior in every single thing we do and to tell others about him. God calls each of us to live according to his instructions in the Bible where it is written. And our response to those instructions can make all the difference in the world. Here's this long list of leaders God chose to come to John and called him the greatest man that ever lived. If Jesus thinks he's the greatest man that ever lived, he might have something to say to us. So think about these words as we read on. You may not think you have what it takes. You may wonder if you have what it takes. You may feel like you're in a wilderness of your own, a desolate place, an abandoned place. So much is going on. You don't know if God's speaking to you. Know that God's word can come to you and you can make a difference with it in somebody else's lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this example of John's life that helps us understand what it means to be significant in your eyes. When around us we see all kinds of examples of what it might mean to be significant in people's eyes, as Luke started his gospel with, thank you for this reminder of what it means to be significant in your eyes. Like John, God, we want everything we do and say, every single thing we do and say, to point others to Jesus. Lord, please help us to surrender our desire for influence and success to you. May our heart's desire ever be to be used by you to further your kingdom. Please make our lives a living testimony of you. In your Son's name, amen. And that surrender will precede his great work in your life. Amen.